That's Matthew chapter 5, 7. And while you're turning there, in Romans, Paul speaks of the circumcision of the heart, that heart surgery that cuts away everything that seeks to damage it. And the Sermon on the Mount is that surgery. And so as we go through this, I ask that you consider your own walk with Christ today in light of what you hear. And also that you take special care to hear all of it. If you missed last week, or if you're going to miss in the next several weeks as we continue to go through it, listen to the recording on the website. You know, it's on Facebook, it's on the website. Please listen to it, because it needs to be taken in as a whole. It's the entire treatise of who a Christian is. And let it penetrate your thoughts and your prayers and even your soul, and then eventually transform your life. I think this is the most important study that we will do in our lifetime. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Please be seated. The first thing we have to understand is that this first part called the Beatitudes, and then the rest of it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is spoken to believers. He'd spoken to his disciples, and it's not a message for the world at large. It is very spiritual in its nature, and therefore those who are of the flesh only understand the flesh. Those who are of the spirit understand the spirit. And so it is only spoken to believers. There's a gentleman that I'm reading by the name of William Still, and he said this about this whole message and the context behind it. When the Galileans made it clear they wanted the fruits of Christ's kingdom and healing to their bodies, but not the teachings about the nature of his kingdom, he turned and ran from them up a mountain to teach, that is, to feed his disciples. Jesus was probably, if not at the height of his popularity at this point, very close. Tens of thousands were within this group of at this time. And he was healing all of them. And because he was healing, they were following him. But only a handful followed him up the mountain to hear what he had to say. Only a handful. Now, when it says here the disciples, it was probably more than the 12 apostles, which had been appointed at that time. But it wasn't many. At the end of his life, the ones that really stuck around were about 120. So somewhere in there, there's a number of folks that actually, out of the tens of thousands, that's the number of folks that actually went up to hear what Jesus had to say. We have to decide now whether we desire Jesus for what he can do for us, or are we willing to walk up that mountain to sit at his feet and hear what he has to say with the intention of acting on it. Again, the challenge: are you coming to Jesus to be fixed in your body, your finances, your relationships, or are you laying your life down before him as God so you can take up his life? Now, if not for the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand, nor would we embrace the things that we hear here, because they are so foreign to us. And in Romans, Paul tells us that he discovered the law was spiritual, and that's what undid him. That's what just completely took him apart, was that the law was not about the outward appearance of what was being done. It was intended solely to just expose us all as liars and sinners and our need for the Lord. It was never about a code of conduct, but a revealing of our character and nature. And we have to ask ourselves as we go through the Beatitudes again, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, have we truly been changed by God in our inner man? Or, you know, because we can read this stuff and it is all so good, and we can desire these things, and we can work to do these things, and that's where we fail. Because it's not about working to do these things, it's about allowing the Lord to change our inner man. The key to all of this is Matthew 5:20, where it says, and this is from the New Living Translation, "But I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees do, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all." Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "The Pharisees were concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they neglected the major matter of character. Conduct flows out of character." David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." It's about the inward man. It's about goodness. Goodness comes from our relationship with Jesus. As we walk closer with him, we become good. Matthew 12:35, and we covered this last week as well. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his treasure brings forth evil things." And so there is an expectation of goodness in the life of a Christian. But we can't work towards it. We have to surrender to it. We have to surrender to Christ. The more you abide in Christ, the more Christ-like you become, and Jesus is only good. So these are kingdom principles that we're seeing here. So just as you can determine where someone is by their speech and their actions, you can determine what country they're from or what area of the country you're from, someone should be able to note that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by your speech and by your actions. And because of that, because somebody should be able to determine where you are from, who are you a citizen of, Jesus warns us we'll be persecuted. We'll be shut out from the world when our character shows in this manner. So as we look at chapter 5, we're in verses 1 through 16, and that's what true righteousness is. When we get into the other parts of chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we're going to see how true righteousness comes, and then how true righteousness works in daily life from verses 21 on. Jesus laid it out for us. And he starts out after giving us these qualities, these character qualities of somebody who has laid down their life to Christ. And he says that you're going to be poor in spirit. You're going to mourn for your sin and for the sins of the world. But yours is the kingdom of heaven as you're poor in spirit. As you mourn, you're going to be comforted by God. And as you walk in meekness, you're going to inherit the earth. And you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled. And as you show mercy, you will be shown mercy. As you have a pureness of heart, you will see God. And I'm telling you, more than anything else, God has been working on me. He has had me on the operating table now for weeks, just struggling with this pureness of heart, because I want to see God. I want to see him move. I want to see him in everything I do. I want to see him in all of creation. When he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," then he says, and as you take on these things, you are going to be persecuted. We all suffer from varying degrees of something called xenophobia, which is really a fear of anything strange or different. And I'm not talking about how some of you people are. That's a different sermon, different day. But xenophobia is a fear of anything strange or different. And that fear leads to shunning and to ostracizing and mocking and humiliating and even violence. As a matter of fact, that's probably the reason why most bullying goes on in school is the same kind of thing. People are weird and they just don't know how to treat you, so they pick on you. Well, I think we all suffer from various degrees of that fear of things that are different and people that are different. And it happens with races, with nations, with cultures. And it's easier to fear and lock out someone or something that doesn't fit into our frame of reference, into our worldview. Well, Christianity is not a worldview. Christianity is the pursuit of Christ. And so the character of Christ, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, is a foreign concept to the world. What that should do is lead us as Christians to understand that we should never be shunning or violent towards anyone, but it also separates us from the rest of the world. Something that we are perceived as something strange, not of this world, and something, therefore, to be feared. So persecution follows. Persecution is described as oppressing, harassing. It's not the idea of shooing something away that's bothersome to you. It's about purposely targeting, coming after you. That's what persecution is. And he says, these blessed ones are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then it goes on to say, for Jesus' sake, because they have these character traits. It's not because of their profession of faith not lining up with who they are. Because one of the biggest criticisms of the church is they're all hypocrites. I know that there are hypocrites amongst us. There are hypocrites in the church that profess one thing and just walk in a completely different way. But most of us are just broken. Most of us are just sinners that desire to do the things that are right. And Paul, the chief of sinners, said, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do? We have not yet laid hold of that very thing. So it's not because of your profession of faith not lining up with who you are and what you do. That, you know, I think the Lord's probably bringing people like that into your life to bring you to an understanding that you're walking and living a lie. But if you are being persecuted and want to know if it's for righteousness' sake or Jesus' sake and not your own, just ask yourself, am I displaying the character of Christ that are described in the Beatitudes? Does that describe my life? If it does, then I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I am being persecuted for Jesus' sake. But if not, I'm just displaying too much of my own sin nature is the problem. The character traits described in the Beatitudes are just not valued by our world. We don't recognize or give awards to the most pure in heart or the most pure in spirit. Nobody has ever received a Servant of the Year award. So even though our culture doesn't think much of these character traits, they do describe the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Does your speech, do your actions portray to the world that you are not of this world, that you are a citizen of heaven? He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So Jesus is talking about insults here. He's talking about malice, not just physical persecution, not just, you know, wailing on you or, you know, cutting your head off or hanging you on a cross like they did so many of the disciples in the early part of the church, feeding you to lions. Nobody I know of has been fed to the lions. So we can't limit our idea of persecution to only physical opposition or torture. It also has to do with all those folks that are just slamming you on a regular basis. There are people that out there that are railing against Christianity, you know, and we just get all weirded out about that stuff. And oh my gosh, I can't believe what they're saying, you know. A snake does what a snake does. Why should we be surprised? So just let them rail. God's got that covered. Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage, you know, and plot a vain thing? The Lord in heaven laughs at these things. So why do we rail about their railing? But when they're coming against you personally, when they're coming after you personally, and I believe fully that if we live long enough, we will see that even in this country, just as we're seeing it in the Middle East now, we will pay with our lives if we live long enough. That day may come. But for now, if you're a t-shirt shop in Lexington, Kentucky, who refuses to put a message that's advocating gay rights, then you get nailed by the Kentucky Human Rights Commission and told you have to do that and you also have to go to retraining. If you're a baker in Denver, Colorado, and you refuse to bake a cake, you're willing to give them cupcakes, you can sell them donuts, you can sell them whatever cake you want, but not a wedding cake for a gay wedding, you're closed down. It's coming. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted for the sake of Jesus. This shows that Jesus expected them, that their righteous lives would be lived after his example. And they would honor him with their lives. He laid them out for his disciples because he wanted them. He knew that when he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven into the right hand of his Father, he knew that that's not where it ended. That he would be teaching, that they would be teaching the next generation and the next generation and all the way down here to 2014 here in Northern Kentucky. He knew that this would be a part of it. And early Christians, the early church, they held on to these teachings. This was what they held on to. And it didn't take for long for these words of Jesus to come true, especially with the early followers. There was unfortunately, I couldn't get a hold of it in time, but there was a passage that described cannibalism and immorality and traitorous comments, fanaticism, coming against Caesar, that was an accusation of families splitting up, and they were describing the Christians. Treason. They were accused of treason, and they began to be burned at the stake, fed to lions. So Jesus says, when this happens, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That doesn't say just accept it and deal with it. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, I think we all, or some of us have this martyr complex, and some of us kind of like the idea of, yeah, I'll be persecuted for my beliefs. But he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We can translate this phrase that we should leap for joy. What? Leap for joy? It's because the persecuted are going to have that great reward in heaven. And he says, you know, you're not the first. Just look at the prophets that I sent. And they continued to kill them. They killed their prophets. If you get a hold of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's just page after page of people that laid down their life for Christ. If you read through Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, it's just name after name and circumstance after circumstance of those who suffered for Christ, and they rejoiced. It says that they held on to the promise that they did not yet quite grasp onto. They couldn't quite get there, but yet they had the faith to do that, even though they were being sawn in two and wearing coarse clothing and living in caves. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world persecutes these good people because the values and characters expressed in the Beatitudes are so opposite to the world's manner of thinking. So our persecution cannot be compared to those that are refusing to deny Christ and having their heads removed today. But if no one speaks evil of you, are these Beatitudes traits of your life? And then Jesus goes on to say how he wants, or where he wants his disciples to display this discipleship. And he likens them to salt. He said that you are the salt of the earth. And that's important to understand. Not you will become, but you are the salt of the earth. And they're like salt because they're precious. Salt was a valued commodity then. It wasn't something that we have that's just cheap and, you know, you get it anytime you want. That was a valued commodity. The way the process, the source of it made it very valuable. Roman soldiers were sometimes even paid with salt, which is where we get our phrase, worth his salt. You're the salt of the earth because salt has a preserving influence. As he's talking to these Galilean fishermen and the folks that are hanging around the Sea of Galilee, they got that. As soon as the fish were pulled out of the sea, what was sold and could be eaten as fresh was eaten as fresh. But anything that they had to truck down to Jerusalem or any place else, they threw it into salt to preserve it. So salt is a preservative. That's why we are left here after we're saved. Wouldn't we all, don't we all desire, once we're saved, to go, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Take me now. But he keeps us here because salt is a preserving influence. The world cannot know, it cannot grasp the influence of Christianity on civilization, in government, in medicine, in humane efforts. Every hospital in the United States within the last 300 years were formed by churches. Every orphanage was formed by churches. Every humanitarian society and organization up until the 1950s were formed by churches. It has direct influence, regardless of what is said, it has direct influence on the way this country was founded. Our current mercy missions, governmental mercy missions in Africa and the third world, is because of the culture built on the precepts of Christianity. Salt. Salt was used as medicine. A wound or an infection was treated with a salt solution. I don't know what they do today with kids, but whenever you lost your tooth as a kid, what'd your mom tell you to do? Gargle with more salt water. Whenever you've got any type of throat infection or you're having difficulty at all, what does your doctor tell you? Gargle with salt water. What they would do, as a matter of fact, that was part of the Roman army's medicine bag was a packet of salt, because if they got wounded, they knew that they could put it on the wound. Now, that hurts, but it keeps down the infection, and it actually starts promoting the healing. So salt slows decay, it fights infection, it promotes healing. And so we are like salt because we bring the Word of God and the Spirit of God against the decay and the infection of this world. We bring healing into a situation. You're the salt of the earth because you create thirst. The way we live our lives should create a thirst in others. It should create such a thing that they want what you have. Why is your life so peaceful in the midst of chaos? Why are you so joyful? Are you an idiot? Why are you so content? Why do you not strive? Where do you get your wisdom? You're the salt of the earth. Salt is the chemical sodium chloride. Excuse me, salt is in the chemical sodium chloride. Those are two different things, which the body breaks down and uses for nutrition. And it also, it's used to transmit nerve impulses. And you can actually have a lack of salt, and it's got a name about this long. And low sodium can cause headache and confusion. It can cause seizures. It can cause weakness, restlessness, even cirrhosis and kidney failure. So disciples are like salt because whether the world likes it or not, we are what holds the civilizations together. The Holy Spirit is in the world because the church is still in the world, and because the church is still in the world, there's still the influence of bringing in, making sure the body does not break down. You're the salt of the earth because you add flavor. Christians should be a flavorful people. But if a salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. Well, the way that we understand that in our modern understanding of chemistry is that salt cannot lose its flavor. The table salt that we have lasts forever, and it cannot lose its flavor. So what does this mean? How does it lose its saltiness? It first of all, it has to be salty to be of any value. So when it's no good, it's trampled underfoot. In the same way, too many Christians lose their flavor and become good for nothing. That doesn't speak to salvation. What that means is that basically you're not having any effect on anybody at all. It's been said that most salt in the ancient world derived from salt marshes or the like, rather than by the evaporation of salt water, and therefore contained many impurities. The actual salt being more soluble or subject to being diluted, then the impurities could be leached out, leaving a residue so dilute it was of little worth. So basically what happens is the salt's gone, what you've got is just the junk. And that was often used as grit to keep stone steps from being slippery when wet. That's all it was. That's what that means by being trampled underfoot. That's all it's used for. So again, it should not be thought of as losing salvation, but certainly of losing your usefulness. And then it goes on to say, you are the light of the world. That's both a compliment and a great responsibility. Because he claimed that title for himself as he walked this earth. Not only, light of the world not only means that we are light receivers, but also that we are light givers. That our concern is not for ourselves, and we can't only live to ourselves, but you have to shine. Anybody see the moon last night? Especially in the early part of the evening, around, I don't know, 9:30 or so. It was huge. It was a three-quarter moon, and it was huge. It was so close to the earth. And when you consider the moon, it should remind you of your relationship to both heaven and earth. How much light did the moon give? Not a single lumen. Not a single lumen. It gave nothing. It generated nothing. What it did was reflect the light of the sun. You give light to this world by reflecting the light of the Son of God. You cannot generate this light on your own. But if we reflect the light of the Son of God, we too bring light to the world that is in darkness. It's important to understand that Jesus did not challenge us to become salt or light. He simply said that we are. You're either filling it or you're failing it. And a key thought in both the pictures of salt and light is distinction. Salt is needed because the world is rotting and decaying. And if our Christianity, if our faith in Jesus Christ and our following after Jesus Christ is rotting and decaying, it's not going to be any good to anybody. Light is needed because the world is in darkness. And if our Christianity imitates the darkness, if we imitate the world, we have nothing to distinguish ourselves from the world. The church is greatest to the world when it is more distinct from the world. We have to display Christ. And that is a distinction from the world. So he says, let your light so shine before men. What's the purpose of light? It's to illuminate, it's to light up and expose what's there. If you've ever tried to walk around in a dark room, you understand the importance of light. After several banged up shins, maybe even tripping over something, stepping on something, you understand the necessity for light. If anybody wants to do surgery on you in the dark, I would encourage you to tell them no. Light illuminates what's there. It exposes what is there. And so it has to be there in order to be of use. You know, you can, if you were to light a lamp, you know, or to turn on a light in a room and then walk over and throw a blanket on it, what use is that? Our tendency is not to shine that light because of the attention it attracts and the persecution that's going to follow. So the figures of light and salt also remind us that the life marked by the Beatitudes cannot be lived in isolation. You know, we think that we can go off and become more Christ-like by running off and being by ourselves. No. Salt is no good left on the table. Light is no good when it's not turned on, where it's covered up. We're to be salt and light in the world. He goes on to say that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's so prominent. And if you see a city from a distance, it's hard to take your eyes off of it. You see it. If anybody's ever flown in a plane over, you know, at nighttime and you see the lights, you know, or if you've been privileged enough to be in some of the more mountainous regions of the United States and you see a city that's built up. It's elevated and it's lit up. It's just kind of amazing how you see that. There were a lot of cities that were built on the hills around Galilee where Jesus was teaching the sermon. And so as soon as he said a city on a hill cannot be hidden, they got it, because the fishermen in the group, they're out in the sea there. They're fishing at night. That was the best catch, was at night. And they're looking around and they're knowing where all the cities are so they can tell exactly where they are. A type of lighthouse. In the same way, Jesus wanted the people of his kingdom to live visible lives that attract attention to the beauty of God's work in their life. He wants us to be a guide against the dangers that people in this world may face. And where does that light point to? To Jesus. I got nothing else to offer you except Jesus. The idea of a lampstand gives the sense that we're to do this intentionally. The higher a lamp is placed, the more effective the light becomes. Spurgeon said it this way. The Venerable Bede, when he was interpreting this text, said that Christ Jesus brought the light of deity into the poor lantern of our humanity and then set it upon the candlestick of his church that the whole house of the world might be lit up thereby. So indeed it is. So why is it that we're supposed to be a city on the hill? That they may see your good works and glorify, your Father in heaven. Not so that it might glorify me, but my Father. Now, what Jesus was telling these guys, they had no way to understand the impact that they had on the world. No way. How could these fishermen, these folks that even the religious people of Jerusalem looked down upon, how could they be the salt of the earth, the light of the world? In the same way, you have no way of knowing the impact that you can have on the world until you are ready to assume your responsibility of being salt and light. You have no way of knowing, but God does. There are three pictures here. Salt, which is the opposite of corruption, and it prevents corruption from getting worse. Light is the gift of guidance, so that they who have lost their way can find the path home. And a city is social order and government, and it goes against chaos and disorder. That's courtesy of David Guzik, by the way. So how do we take this home? Persecution is not something I would encourage you to pursue. It's just not something that you should run off and try and find, but something we should expect when living for Christ. You don't have to, if you think about this for a moment, if you live for Christ, one of the things that we struggle with a lot is separating ourselves from the world. And God, we just want to separate ourselves from the world. God, we just want to be holy to you. We want to be segregated. Well, what this is telling us is you don't have to segregate yourself from the world. The world will do that for you when you pursue the righteousness of Christ. There's no time for that other stuff. And you become alien to them. If you claim the name of Christ, but worship at the altar of the world, you're just going to be hated. And you're going to be disregarded as worthless salt to be trampled underfoot. But if you pursue Christ, you do not have to concern yourself with being separated from the world. The world will do that for you. So when you will properly assume your status as salt and light, you're bringing the very thing that is needed, and that may cause you to be hated. You're the disinfectant, you're the preservative, you're the flavor that this world needs. You're the light that points the way home. And at times will shine on the darkness of a person's life. And somebody that wants to live in darkness and you're shining a light into their life, they're going to hate you for it. You're exposing their sin and their shame. And you don't have to be judgmental to do that. All you have to do is bring them to an understanding of how much God loves them, how he died for their sins, the responsibility they have as a creation of God to worship him. All you have to do is expose to them the life that they're leading, the direction that they're going is going to lead to destruction. And if they're pursuing God, if you shine that light upon that, on what's going on in their life, if they're pursuing God, you will be loved and you will be thanked. But for those that are set against him, you will be hated. Even in the church. But you have to keep on being salt and light. You have to keep on flavoring their lives and displaying the beauty that is God. Because he's not calling us to be salt and light when it's convenient. He's not calling us to be salt and light when it's good for our self-esteem. He's not calling us to be salt and light when it's in the good times. As a matter of fact, salt and light is specifically because of the bad times. And then he says, when you do this, and when they come against you, rejoice and leap for joy, because your reward is waiting for you.